This passage today, we're going to look at some very, very intriguing things that deal with how we are to function, how we're to live, what we are to do, principles that we are to live by as he concludes as such an important section. And as we begin it, important that I should let you know that we come to 11:1, and you see it in your text, and it's one of the most unfortunate chapter divisions in the Bible. Because in reality, as you know, chapter divisions were made late in time. They are not original. They were made by man to try to help us. But this is an unfortunate one because in reality, verse 1 of chapter 11 is the conclusion to all that precedes. And it's also interesting, too, that he has dealt with many negative things in this passage, chapter 8, 1 through 11, 1. And yet, as we come to this point, he turns from the negative to the positive to give us some positive principles by which we're to govern our lives. And what I want to do today as we begin is to just look at these four basic principles. They're not difficult. They're very clear. And I want to start from actually the end of the passage and move up because the overriding principle, I believe, starts in chapter 11, verse 1. And so let's begin there as we look at these things that certainly are a part of the life of a church that is committed to freedom. And we must always be committed to freedom. And whatever we do, understand Paul's statement in Galatians 5, stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made you free. Never, never, never must legalism become a part of the body of Jesus Christ. Biblical principles can govern behavior, but never legalism. So as we look at this and the freedom that God has given to us, what are the things that guide us in the expression of the freedom that we have? And as we begin in chapter 11, verse 1, which actually is the summation of all of this, okay, the whole point he's trying to make, it is this one principle: always seek to imitate Christ. If there's anything that comes out in here, we're supposed to stop striving to imitate the world, and we're supposed to start striving to imitate Christ. This is important in this passage because you go all the way back. Go with me, if you will, back to chapter 1. And we begin with this whole book with the emphasis on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no doubt that this is the emphasis of this book, and well that we should end this vital section with it. But in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, we are told that this is his church. This is God's church, verse 2. And as we look at verses 1 to 9, and especially verses 4 to 9, there are four statements in verses 4 to 9 that deal with our salvation. And every one of those statements, four major verbs, and every one of those is in the passive. Verse 9, you were called into fellowship with his son. This is something somebody else did for me. I didn't do it for myself. Notice verse 6, the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. You didn't confirm yourself. It was confirmed in you. Someone else did it. Verse 5, you were enriched in him. Again, I didn't do it. He did it. He did it all. Verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace which was given you. We were graced by God. So if you go to the end, we were called into fellowship, verse 9. The testimony of Christ was confirmed in us, verse 6. We were enriched in him, verse 5. We were graced with all grace in verse 4. And you know, it was all of him. All of him. Had nothing to do with what you did. It had everything to do with what he did. And also significant that in verses 1 to 10, 10 times the name of Jesus Christ is mentioned. 10 times in 10 verses. And in fact, the only verse that does not specifically mention his name is in verse 5. And you look at verse 5, it focuses primarily on him, that in everything you are enriched in him. And therefore, his name is omitted, but his person is the central focus of verse 5. And the whole issue of verses 1 to 10 is the fact it all focuses on Jesus Christ. And where everything fell apart in Corinth was in verses 10 to 17, where in fact you see they began to focus not on the Lord Jesus Christ, but on themselves. In verse 12, we have this, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. You see, the whole issue of this, the issue isn't about Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Christ. The issue is about I. If there is anything that summarizes the expression of our freedoms and liberties, is that we must take our attention off of I and place our focus on Jesus Christ. What divides the church of Corinth is immediately when their eyes go off of Christ and focus on themselves, division sets in. And so the Apostle Paul, he is committed to this in chapter 2, you notice, verse 2. When I came to Corinth, he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ. That's it. And him crucified. That was my message from beginning to end. It was my message. And all the way through this passage, the focus is again constantly on Christ, 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 Christ. So is it surprising that when we come to this section, he concludes it all. He says, you know what? What will transform a church that revels in its true freedom in Christ is when it focuses on the person of Jesus Christ himself. And the whole issue of Christ. As you look at it in this passage, as you look at it throughout Scripture, every time there's a focus on Christ, and by the way, an important point with that, we can say, well, what would Christ do? And you know what? We don't really know in some cases what Christ would do. And many times if we come up to a conclusion, the conclusion is based not so much on Scripture, but on what we think or what we would do or our concepts of how it is. But you know, whenever Christ is brought to the fore in Scripture as being the one to imitate, there's always something that it tells us what we are to imitate. And almost every time, it is the selfless life of Christ. Fact of the matter is, go the other way with me, okay? To the prime passage with regard to Christ. And that is to your right a little bit, if you will, just a few books over to your right, to the book of Philippians chapter 2. And you know the passage well. Philippians chapter 2. First and Second Corinthians, then Galatians, then Ephesians, and then Philippians. Just a few books to the right. Chapter 2, verse 1, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, and here it is, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not, and by the way, you see merely as in italics, it's not there. Do not look out for your own personal interest, but for the interest of others. And how do you do this? Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Jesus Christ. You know, whatever we have to say today is all summed up in this thing. Just be like him. What destroys the church of Jesus Christ is people who flaunt the freedom and see the freedom as an opportunity for us to do what we want to do instead of doing that which benefits the body of Jesus Christ. So come back with me, if you will, to this passage and just look at some words with me here in chapter 11, verse 1. First of all, the very first word in here is imitators. That is the very first word in this passage. Imitators become. Then the second word, which is very, very strong in here, is of me. And we'll come back to that in a while. And then comes this word become. Become imitators. And there's a present tense, or if you will, the continuous tense. Continually make it an effort to imitate Jesus Christ. Continually make it your effort to imitate or become an imitator of Jesus Christ. Why are we spending time in adult classes studying the Gospels? We spend too little time looking at Jesus Christ and seeing what he would do. And if we don't know what he would do, we don't know how in the world to imitate him. It isn't all the stories. And you understand, even when it comes to the Bible, the issue of the Bible, this is not to be the story of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Esau, and you name it, David, Goliath, this kind of stuff. The whole purpose of this book is to tell us about whom? But God. My, how it helps us when all of a sudden we begin to realize that the reason why we read this book is not to understand about Job, it's to understand about God, it's not to understand about Joshua, it's to understand about God. In every page of this book, we read it desiring to come to see Him. Therefore, when we go through the Gospels, it isn't the story of a widow's son who is raised from the dead so much as it's the story of God, of Jesus Christ Himself, of His compassion, of His care. It isn't just the story that a daughter, the only daughter of a synagogue official, has died. It is the story of Jesus Christ and again His power to heal and to save and to spare a life and to restore a life once again. Why do we read this? Because we want to understand who He is and what He does so that we might what? Become like Him. And I remind you, because it is true for you as it is true for me, I have created a Christ. I have created a Christ. I have. He's one that I'm very comfortable with, and it's an unfortunate thing because He's not necessarily the Christ of the Bible. And I need to come to the Word to find out who He is, what He does. And then when I find that out, I need to do everything I can to become an imitator of Him. But now this passage is significant because Paul begins it by saying, imitate me. And that's how he starts. And you say, hold it. And some of you have difficulty with that. I have had difficulty with that. How do I say to someone, imitate me? I should. You know, I got to tell you something. They're going to do it anyhow. Your children will imitate you. How easy it is to find ourselves becoming angry at our children. And then we become angry at our children and we stop for a while and look and say, you know what, they're acting just like I do, and that's what makes me so angry. They do. They make it a point to imitate us. And whether, in fact, you are going to intentionally understand that or not is going to be, they will imitate you. They will be like you. They will act like you. They will respond like you. And it is a disturbing thing for us, but you see the whole issue of this. We know it's going to happen. Therefore, Paul says intentionally, I intend for it to happen. And even as he says in chapter 4, without qualification, chapter 4, he says, imitate me. Here in this passage, he says, imitate me just as I also imitate Jesus Christ. In imitating me, my children ought to imitate Christ. And insofar as they cannot imitate Christ by imitating me, insofar as that is true, I must do everything in my power by God's grace to yield my life to His control so that my life becomes a reflection of Christ's life. So when they imitate me, they imitate Him. And it is too easy for us to say, as we say in this old adage, don't do as I do. Do as I say. That doesn't work. It just plain doesn't work. Do as I say and do as I do. And my whole life's quest is that I might be like Him. So that when people imitate me, they will also imitate Him. And for many of us, you go to work every day. It has been well said, the only Bible many people will ever read is your life. And when they look at you, do they in fact see Him? So the overriding principle of this passage, if there's nothing else that we learn today, is that we must be imitators of Christ. And we must do so so that we can invite others to imitate us as we imitate Him. And in the context of this passage, it is in the selfless giving of ourselves for the benefit of others. So that's the number one principle. And I take you back to a secondary principle. And we go to verse 31, if you will, as we move backwards. And then we will go in order from verse 23. It is interesting because in verse 31, he now moves from the specific issue of eating meat offered to idols, which issue you don't have a problem with because it isn't something you relate to, nor do I. So this isn't our problem. But when he comes here to verse 31, he says, I want to stop for a while. I'm going to leave this meat business for a while, okay? In fact, I'm going to leave it completely. I want to move to another whole issue, okay? I want to tell you something. It's not about meat anymore. Listen to what it is. Whether then you eat or drink, that's to do with the meat, or, and here it is, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The second principle in here that we must live by is that we must always seek not only to imitate Christ, but to glorify God. It is so easy in a culture like ours to spend our life gratifying ourselves instead of glorifying our God. And he's moved beyond this. It's not the matter of meat offered to idols now. It says whatever in the world you do. It doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter what in the world I do. It must all be to the glory of God. That is why there is no separation for the child of God. And we say, well, this is sacred, this is secular. You see, for you, there is no sacred and secular anymore. The significance may not hold true, but I'm going to go back to Zechariah 14. It is the second last book in the Old Testament, and it is the last chapter of the second last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 14, and it is an amazing truth when he talks about what's going to happen, and I trust you see the significance. He talks about a future day is coming when the Lord comes back, and it says in verse 16, well, it talks about the fact that he's coming back, and they will worship the king. And in fact, it even goes back further than that in verse 9 where it says the Lord will be king. When the Lord becomes king in verse 9, notice what happens in verse 20. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. You know what? Horses were unclean animals. Horses are unclean animals. What's this holy to the Lord thing? Well, the priest, when he went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, wore a tiara on his head. And on the front of that tiara was holy to the Lord. The priest, in his worship of God, was dedicated wholly to the Lord. He says, you know what? When he, Christ, becomes king, even the horses, the unclean animals, will bear on themselves the same mark as the priest bore, and they will have across themselves holy to the Lord. Notice that's not all. You see, let me explain to you the next part before we get there. In the temple, there were holy dishes. There were holy dishes, and there were really holy dishes. The dishes in the holy place, the ones that held the showbread, only certain priests could touch that. Other priests weren't allowed to touch it. These priests had to pack it. These priests had to carry it. These priests had to unpack it and put it out before God, and the other priests couldn't touch it. This is what made Korah so angry. He says, I don't get to do those nice holy things that other priests get to do. I got to go out here and usher. I don't get to touch the holy dishes. There were other dishes. There were dishes that they used in the temple when you brought your sacrifice and it was boiled. And some of it was put on the altar, but some of this is boiled sacrifice that you bring to God and give to God. They boiled this. The priests ate from this, part of it, and part of it offered to God. Those were holy dishes. They weren't as holy as the other holy dishes, but they were holy dishes. They were the dishes in your house, and they weren't holy at all. Anybody could touch those. In fact, nobody wanted to touch those, right? But notice this. Look at when he becomes king. Even the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. See, they're going to be, and notice, not only will the cooking pots in the Lord's house be like the bowls before the altar, every cooking pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. You see what? When Christ becomes king, you don't separate the pots in your house from the pots that are cooking in the temple to the pots in the holy of place. They're all holy pots. You see, when Christ is king, there is no separation between secular and sacred. It is what? It's all sacred. When we walk out of here today, we've come to worship God, and somehow we see this as a sacred day, and tomorrow is a secular day. Tomorrow is a sacred day as well. And I bring you back to this passage in 1 Corinthians. You see the whole issue. You cannot separate sacred from secular, because in fact, was a child of God, what? Everything is sacred before God. The car I drive is sacred before God. The computer I work on is sacred before God. Every dish in the house is sacred before God when He becomes King. It's all sacred. It's all holy. And whatever I do with those things, I am to do for the glory of God. See, that's why last week when I talked to you about this missionary, and it is with brokenness of heart that I would share, because it is someone I've known for years, who finds a computer to be the source of pornographic involvement for him, you see, that computer is separated wholly to God. You see, whatever I have, and therefore when you walk out of here in the sense and you're by yourself, and the question is what you do by yourself really reflects your concept of how sacred everything is before God. And somehow alone in our bedrooms, somehow alone in a motel room, somehow alone away from where everybody can see us, we think those things we do, you see, we can get away with, but you see, everything is before God. And what we do is not to gratify self, it's all to glorify God. Now, you see, if in fact those two principles become the principles that control our life, number one, we're always to seek to imitate Christ. We're always to seek to glorify God. Then you see, the rest of this passage almost is understood, and one doesn't have to deal so long with it. But let's go back to it and let's look at the rest of the passage. The next thing, the third principle that grows out of all of this is always seek to do what is best for others. And I see this in verse 32. You see, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. I'm intrigued by this. The Jews and the Greeks are those outside the body. The church of God, we've already seen in verse 1, this is God's church. I have to be careful now, because this is a third principle. I must always be seeking to do those things that are good or best for others. And you see, if I'm going to be like Christ, I'm going to do this. So therefore, when I start with this, I want to imitate Christ, I want to glorify God, and now I want to do what's best for you. What's best for me is never the issue. Never the issue. What's best for you is, and we hear so much of this today, you've got to do what's best for you. And I've heard this from secular radio when they're telling someone, leave the bloke. Don't live with him anymore. Don't live with her anymore. You don't have to do that. You better look out for yourself, because if you don't look out for yourself, what? Nobody else will. Isn't that beautiful? Not too biblical, but it makes us feel good. So you got to look out for myself. No, the whole issue of this is if I'm going to be like Christ, he came not what? I came not to be what, did Jesus say? I came not to be what? Ministered unto, but to minister and give my life a ransom for many. Fact of the matter is, just with this in mind, go back with me one book. To the book of Romans, it deals with this just a few pages back, actually. Chapter 15 of Romans. Notice with me what is stated in there when he's dealing with exactly the same issue as this. Look at verse 2 of 15. We can start verse 1, but let's do verse 2. Let each of us, notice, please his neighbor, and here's the reason, for his good. To his edification. Or literally, as the margin says, what is good toward his edification. In other words, what I must do is make sure that I am doing what's best for you so that you might be built up. That is the primary thing. Why? Look at this, verse 3. For even Christ did not what? Even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. If the model is Jesus Christ, Paul says, and if my desire is to glorify God, Paul says, then my major concern of life is what is most beneficial for others, not what's most beneficial for me. Some of the toughest people to be around are the people who are looking out for what's best for themselves. Some of the most enjoyable and released people to be around are the people who are doing what's beneficial for other people. Because once you start doing what's best for others, all of a sudden it even changes your own life radically and beautifully. But look at this as he talks about it. And in length he's going to deal with this. And go back with me, if you will, to verses 23 and 24 as we look at this passage. All things are lawful. And we start with that. Don't ever miss that. Is it lawful for me to eat meat offered to idols? Yes. Is it lawful for me to go to an unsafe person's house to eat? Yes. Is it lawful for me? Whatever, you see. All things are lawful, but all things are not profitable. All things are lawful, but all things do not edify or build up other people. And then comes a statement, you see, the principle, let no one seek his own good, but only that of his neighbor. See, this is the overriding issue. And the guideline of all of this, first of all, is what I'm doing profitable for others? That's the whole issue. Does what I do benefit other people, or does it merely benefit me? And the overriding factor, the guideline of everything, is what I'm doing, does it profitable? And everything, you see, even we talk about the gifts later on in this passage, the whole purpose of the gifts is for the common good. For those of us who have spiritual gifts, if in fact the exercise of spiritual gifts are not being used for the benefit of others, but only for the benefit of ourselves, we've missed the whole purpose. So in this context, he starts out and says, first of all, is it profitable for others? Does what I do benefit other people, or does it not? Secondly, does what I do build up other people? Not only is it profitable, but now the question is, does it build them up? Think of what you said to somebody today. Did it build them up? Think of the act that you did in reaching out to somebody last week. Did it really build them up, or did it tear them down? And I'm intrigued at one time in reading the passage where Paul says, I didn't come with a ministry to tear down, but to build up. When you say somebody something else, is it because you're criticizing them or trying to build them up? And by the way, sometimes when we come to someone to deal with a problem in their life, it is not to tear them down, it is to build them up. And if we love them enough, we come alongside to try to build them up. But the whole issue is, what I do, does it build people up? Are people better off for what I did this last week on Monday? Are people better off for what I did this last week on Tuesday? Are people better off for what I did this last week on Wednesday or on Thursday or whatever day it may be? So that's the first, he goes a guideline, okay? Is it profitable? Does it build them up? And then, of course, in the latter part, verse 4, is it for the good of other people? Now he illustrates. And I want to just talk about the illustration, verses 25 to 30. First of all, start with me in verse 25 and understand we are not supposed to create a problem. There are enough problems without trying to make them. He talks about two illustrations here. One is what you buy in a market, and the other is going to an unsafe person's house for dinner. So, verse 25, eat anything that is sold in the market without asking question for conscience sake. That's nice. When I go to the market, I don't need to create a problem. I walk out there and I see this meat. Now the question is, was this sacrificed to a god or wasn't it? He says, don't ask that. Did not God make this meat? Has it become any less God's because someone sacrificed it? No. Still God's. And if I accept this as a gift from God, I don't need to ask that question. Did you kill this on Sunday? Well, if you killed on Sunday, I can't eat it, you see. Did you cook this with wine? Well, if you cooked it with wine, I can't eat it. Did you do this? Did you? I mean, any number of things that we walk in there to say, did you, did you, did you? And Paul says, be careful. Now, this is God's. Don't create a problem, okay? Don't walk in there and try to make a problem. Now, you're going to see if somebody else creates a problem what you're supposed to do, but don't you be the one to start the process. I should tell you what happened one time. Maybe I will. We'll see. Why are we to do this? Notice, if you will, verse 26, for the earth is the Lord and all it contains. By the way, Jewish writers took verse 26, the quotation from the Old Testament, as the reason why we're supposed to thank God for our meals. Paul uses it here in the context of saying it's why we're supposed to be in a position of saying, you know what, it's God's. God created this and I can eat it and I don't have to ask the question of who sacrificed it, what they sacrificed it to. I can eat this meat, it's God's, and I thank Him for it, and I just praise God He provided it. So now he says, that's the first thing. Don't create the problem. Notice the next one. He says also, don't avoid the problem. Now notice, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking question for conscience sake. Should I go to an unbeliever's house to eat? Well, you know what? The decision is yours. By the way, I think it's interesting, and even in the previous one, dealing with conscience sake, okay? Meat is meat, as someone has said. Buy and eat. Okay? If God doesn't have a problem with it, why do you have a problem with it? See, we make problems out of things that God has no problem with. So if God doesn't have a problem with this stuff, why do you make a problem? Now it comes to going to someone's house. So an unbeliever says, will you come to our house to eat? Well, you know what? There are complications when it comes to that. And what are you supposed to do? And he says, you know what? God has no problem with that either. You want to go? Go. You want to choose not to go? Don't go. But don't say to the unbeliever, I'm a Christian, therefore I can't come to your house to eat. Since when? Jesus certainly did. Now you say, well, there are some dangers. Absolutely, Paul says, I understand the dangers, but I'm not about to set up a bunch of rules just because I understand the dangers. Some dear brother in Orange County, he moved into a new housing development. And in the process of just a few months, all but some three or four families had been, some member of the family had been in church due to his invitation. I mean, he just decided this is my mission field, and he was going to make it such. Can you imagine the pastor's chagrin one day when somebody in the church came up to the pastor and says, can you imagine the kind of people that guy's hanging around with? I mean, he brought someone to church, and the guy was out in front smoking. That's exactly what the guy said to the pastor, and the pastor became so angry. He says, you don't even begin to understand. And then one day, the man came to the pastor and said, Pastor, I got a problem. I've been inviting these people to ball games. In fact, sometimes, that's what he would do. He would miss church on a Sunday evening or Wednesday, whatever night it was, and he was committed to church because he was going to take somebody to a ball game. That was what he did. He knew that. All of a sudden, they invited him back. And he went to the pastor and said, I got a problem. He said, I've been inviting them out with me, but now they're inviting me back, and I understand what's going to come with this. And the pastor said, but that's a decision you must make. But you understand, you don't have to compromise to be a part of going to their homes to try to reach them with the gospel, which is exactly what he was attempting to do. So they invite you to your house, to their house. Are you going to accept? Nothing in the Bible says you can't just because they're unsaved people, Paul says. But now, there is a problem that comes in here. What are you supposed to do? Well, don't avoid the thing if they invite you. Now listen, you don't have to go. You understand that, see? You don't have to go. There's nothing in the Bible says you have to go to an unsaved person's house. But you know what? If you wish to go, go. But when you go, eat anything that is set before you without asking question for conscience sake. In other words, don't make an issue when you walk into the house. Once again, was this sacrificed to an idol or not? If it wasn't, I can't eat this stuff. Eat it. Eat it. Should tell you what happened, I will. It wasn't an unbeliever's home. It was a believer's home. It was even a seminary student's home. It was intriguing to me because when they came into the school, they signed these statements of things that they would not do while at the school. Okay. So my wife and I are invited to go, and it isn't often that we would do this, but we decided to go. So we get there, and so he says, would you like some coffee to my wife? She says, I would. She says to me, would you like some coffee? I said, no, thank you. How about some tea? I said, no, thank you. So he knows I'm not into coffee, and I'm not going to do that. And so I sit at the table, and we are served something, and I start to drink this stuff, and I says, you know what? This stuff tastes different than anything I have ever tasted in my life before. I asked no question before drinking it, but I had some questions after drinking it. So the question is, would you like some more? No, thank you. So the next day I call him in. I decide, we need to talk. I says, now, for a fact, okay, I don't understand who you think I am. You signed a statement of what you wouldn't do. I don't drink coffee. I'm not into that. I don't drink Coke. And now you offer me wine at a meal and don't even tell me, and you signed a statement you won't drink the stuff? And he says, well, he says, as far as I'm concerned, he says, I could spit on this school. I says, then leave it, okay? Nobody asked you to come here. And he says, but there's nothing the Bible says you shouldn't. I says, that's right, but there's something in a statement you signed that says you wouldn't. See, I don't believe the Bible says thou shalt not. Now, he compromised me by not telling me what he was offering. I determined I would drink it, not ever thinking that he would. So you can imagine what happened when we're invited to another seminary student's house, and my wife comes to me and says, what do we do now? They're opening this stuff with a shiny lid on it, and we'd never had sparkling cider before. So anyhow, it's just interesting, but you look at this stuff, and you realize, you see, eat it. Asking no questions for conscience sake. But look at what happens. Do your part in resolving the problem. If someone should say to you, now by the way, this is what's been taken in a way by so many believers. If anyone should say to you, now mind you where you're eating at an unbeliever's home. You're not eating at the church. This isn't a potluck. This is at home of an unbeliever. And someone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols. Don't eat it. Why? Because you think it's wrong to eat the stuff? No, no, no. And is this a believer? You know what? Possibly, very possibly, no. You see, the issue down in verse 32 is don't give offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. But you see, so many believers have taken this to say, you know, my conscience bothers me, therefore you had not to do it. Enough of that stuff. Your conscience isn't my conscience and doesn't change my conscience at all. And in fact, look at the context of this passage as it goes on. He says, don't eat this for conscience sake, but I got to tell you something, verse 29, I don't mean your conscience. In other words, somebody else's conviction doesn't necessarily become yours. I am bothered because a lot of people in the Christian church have made somebody else's conviction their conviction, and it's not because God spoke to them or God convicted them, it's because they wanted to be like somebody else, and they're imitating the wrong thing, my friends. They're imitating the wrong things. That's why I'm careful about talking about what I do or don't do. Because you see, people start to imitate those things, and those things aren't the issue. They never were, they never will be. Notice this. I don't mean your conscience. It doesn't mean that you're going to change, but I mean the other man's. You see, because what I'm talking about are my conscience, because why should my freedom be judged by another man's conscience? It shouldn't. And if I partake of this meat with thanksgiving, verse 30, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? There's nothing wrong if I eat this meat. Unless somebody else brings it up and says, you know what? Do you understand? And you say, you know what? If that's the case, I won't touch it. It may well be an unbeliever, and I think it is probably an unbeliever. Because even as you look down later in this passage, we'll look at it in verse 33, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. You know, there are times you sit with an unbeliever, in a context where they think that this is how Christians do, and they've watched the Jews for years who don't do this and don't do that, and now they watch you as a Christian and they say, is this not maybe a questionable thing for you to do? If they even ask that, immediately you say, you know what? I am not going to offend this person, be it a saved person or unsaved person, just because I decide I like to eat this stuff or because I feel free that I can. You know an issue we don't face here? And it isn't hypocritical when people deal with this, because there are places, number one, who don't believe in quote-unquote, you don't believe in it either when you use this term. They don't believe in mixed bathing. Now, just for a while. Now you say, well, I don't believe in that either. That's what a pastor friend of mine used to say. Because that's exactly how he felt, but it wasn't what they thought by mixed bathing. Mixed bathing was men and women, boys and girls, don't ever go swimming in the swimming pool together. Ever. 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 So therefore, when you have camps, these people, they have the girls have the swimming pool at 1 hour, the guys have a swimming pool another hour, maybe there's some value to this. I'm not saying yes or no, just saying to you that this is what they believe in certain parts of the country. You go there and say, you know, I have no problem going out swimming somewhere where someone is dressed like this. Then if you have no problem, it doesn't mean you should flaunt that and say, I'm going to do it down here, when it offends somebody else by your doing it. And you've got to be careful, because you say, now it's interesting, because a friend of mine came from Canada to minister down here and ministered in Buena Park at a church down Orange County, and he got through ministering and walked out front, and this is a Canadian, a very, you know, limited scope of life up there where he was anyhow, and he saw these young people right out in front of church ripping off their dresses with these skimpy bathing suits and jumping in a car to head to the beach. He thought they at least could have gone a block down the street to do it, say. But you see, this is California. That's somewhere else, okay? Just understanding, when you go somewhere and you say, well, I won't do this here. Well, you say, I'm being a hypocrite because I don't believe this way. No, my friend, you're being like Christ, because you understand that you don't have to flaunt what you believe, because it isn't a crucial issue to life. And Paul says, I will never eat meat again if that's the way to keep someone else from stumbling. My friend, I will never be a part of swimming where men and women are together if in fact that is what causes people not to stumble, although I don't think that's what it is, okay? The issues are so many. But understanding the principle, if somebody else's conscience is offended, or if they say, you know what, I don't think this is what a Christian should do, then you say, you know what, it isn't that crucial to me, and I frankly don't have to eat this stuff. Can you give up what you would like to do for somebody else? Not some pious body in the church who's been saved for 50 years and is trying to control your conscience. I'm not talking about that body. I'm talking about a person who's just come to faith in Christ, a person who isn't even a believer yet, whose life you may destroy because you do something that offends that which they believe is right or wrong. See, the purpose of life is to glorify God, not to gratify self. Finally, look at this last one, and it's exciting here because it's in verse 33. I am to seek always to imitate Christ, chapter 11, verse 1, to glorify God, chapter 10, verse 31, to do what is best for others in chapter 10, verses 23, down all the way down through verse 32. And now verse 33. Summing up of an argument he introduced earlier on, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. You know what? Always seeking to save souls. I just, one thing in here, want to make a comment before going any further. There are people who start to compromise what they believe because they think that's the way you save souls. That's not what this passage says. This passage is when you restrict your freedom for the sake of saving souls. Now notice, Paul says, I also please all men in all things. Just to tell you, go over two books to the right just for a moment, because you need to keep this in context just a bit. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, and it's not the only place he says it. Galatians 1:10. Two books to the right, and here's what I read. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? And then Galatians 1:10 comes this question. Am I striving to please men? Look at this assessment at the end of verse 10. If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And I tell you what, Paul was bothered about these guys who went all over the place trying to make everybody happy with them and doing whatever it took to make people think that he was okay. He says, I don't live to please men, I live to please God. And you say, well, he says here, I'm always trying to please men. But he puts it in context. Look at it. I'm not trying to seek my own profit. I'm trying to seek the profit of many. And that's how this whole passage began in verse 23. Are all things profitable? And I'm trying to do it because I want to see everybody saved. Chapter 9, it was over and over again. He said in chapter 9, he says, whatever I'm doing, I'm trying to do to save souls. Notice verse 19 of chapter 9. Though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all. Why? That I may win the more. Verse 20, to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I may win Jews. To those under the law as under the law, that I may, the latter part, win those who are under the law. Verse 23, to those without law as without law. Again, the bottom part of the verse, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I became all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. I am willing to sacrifice any freedom I have if somehow this, on questionable issues, if somehow this will be the means of not causing somebody to stumble in their coming to faith in Christ. Caution for all of us. The only view of Christ that people ever get is their view of us. And the last thing in the world we want to do is cause someone else not to come to faith in Christ because of something that we do or something we don't do. You cannot spend your whole life trying to please everybody. That's not what life is about. Your job is to please God. But the issue here is being willing to sacrifice things that you would like to do, but you're willing to give up for the greater good of the body of Christ. I want always to imitate Christ. He did not come to serve himself. He came to serve others. That's what it's all about. I seek always to glorify God. The role of life is not to gratify myself. And in this day and age in which we live, we seek to do that too much, but rather glorify God. I seek everything I do that I might somehow do that which is for the betterment of the body of Christ and of Jews and Gentiles who are outside of the body of Christ. And ultimately, the purpose of it all, I want to see people come to faith in Christ, and I do not ever want to be a stumbling block that keeps people from seeing Christ as he really is. And so he sums up this important section. And that's why, as you look at your bulletin as we conclude, we sing the song in conclusion today, may the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. Do me a favor and stand with me now as we sing together on that hymn, May the Mind of Christ, My Savior.